chapter 4.
Well, a year ago, it would have been unthinkable that we as a nation would be gripped by a disease that would literally shut down our nation. And don't we tend to go through life taking everything for granted and assuming that everything will go on as it has before? We get into our fixed routines and not realizing just how vulnerable we all are to sudden change. There will be many that will be asking where God is in this coronavirus epidemic. When trying to answer such a question, we must begin on the basis that God is sovereign. If he were not sovereign, then he would not be God, which means that nothing happens on earth that he has not already decreed. And I think some of us find this a difficult idea to grasp, because God, who is holy, can never be the author of evil. And therefore, when evil things happen, we assume that somehow God must have perhaps lost control. And it's certainly true that God is never the author of evil. And we hear this, we know this from James, just a few chapters earlier, James chapter 1, verse 13, where we read, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Therefore, the scripture is quite clear that God can never do any evil. And we know from this verse, then, that it's not God's revealed will that anyone should do evil or anything evil should happen. So who is the author of evil? Well, to understand this, we only need to go back to the Garden of Eden. There we find Satan behind the temptation of Eve to break God's sacred commandment that neither she nor Adam should eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God is God, of course he could have stopped Satan from tempting Eve. But he didn't do that, because it was his sovereign will that man should be allowed to fall. Yet God was not the author of his fall. Nevertheless, he allowed it and even decreed that it should happen. So, consider the case of Job. Job lived at the time of Abraham. He was a great man. If you go to Job chapter 1, you'll just some useful things that we will find in that passage. We read in verse 1 that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He had a lot of cattle and sheep. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He prayed for his children when they went to party together. And then we read that in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Whence comest thou?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth," that's avoids, "shuns evil?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he have on every side? In other words, haven't you made life incredibly comfortable for Job? So of course Job will fear God and be obedient. And then he challenges the Lord and says, if you take these things away from him, then surely he will curse God. So we can see that the devil only had an evil intention. The Lord allowed him to do this in order to test Job and to show Satan that even under this affliction, these afflictions that he was about to come under, that Job would not curse God. And so we can see that God allowed Satan to do terrible things to Job, but it was all in God's providence to show that Job would remain faithful to God. So again, the devil was responsible for the wicked acts that he did. The Lord nevertheless had a purpose while not being in any way the author. Chapter 2, verse 23. There we find Peter in the middle of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he's explaining the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God had determined that Christ should be given into the hands of wicked men. Yet this did not mean that God acted unjustly towards his Son. No. He used for his own sins, which were to rescue none of those who were responsible for crucifying the Lord, will be able to excuse their wickedness by claiming that they were just doing the Lord's will. Otherwise, doing wicked things would never be punished. I think Paul addresses this point in Romans chapter 3, verse 5, where he writes, but if our unrighteousness, think about the unrighteousness of those like Herod and Pontius Pilate who sent Christ to his death, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, and in one sense, of course, it did, because by putting Christ to death, they were fulfilling the purposes of God. But then the question that Paul addresses is, what shall we say? Is God then unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Is he wrong to punish those who put Christ to death? And Paul is speaking as a man to show that the absurdity of that position. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If God has allowed everything that's happened in the world to happen, then if you took the view that, well, in that case, God is responsible and I shouldn't have to answer for any of my deeds, any of my actions, then of course God could never judge the world. But the reality is that God is never responsible for evil, but he decrees in his sovereign plan things that will happen in this world in order to bring about a victory over evil. So when Pontius Pilate and Herod are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, they won't be able to say, well, we did God's will by putting the Lord Jesus to death, so it wouldn't be fair for us to be penalized, to be punished for it. But we know that in fact, had they known what they were doing, they would not have done it. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So had they known who it was that they were crucifying, they would never have done it. So we know from that that they will not be saying on the day of judgment, Lord, we just did according to thy will. They will have to answer for what their wicked hands did. It's very important that we understand that while God controls everything that happens in this world, he is, as we read in Habakkuk chapter 1, of purer eyes than to behold evil. In the words of Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Friends, whatever happens in life, you never have to say to yourself, oh, if only. God is sovereign. He has allowed what has taken place. That does not, of course, mean that we, as I've already said, that we can ever excuse ourselves based on the fact that it's just happened, and therefore God must have allowed it. If we have sinned, we must always put things right with God and with our neighbour. But we never have to think, well, perhaps God was asleep. Perhaps I didn't pray hard enough and the devil won this particular battle. Well, certainly we need to pray. And if indeed we know we haven't been praying and things are not going according to plan, well, it should lead us and draw us to prayer, because we are commanded to pray. And as someone once said, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they cease. Well, this brings me on to what we're experiencing at this time as another plague sweeps our land. There'll be many who are asking, where is God in this modern day plague? As God is sovereign, then we must as Christians say that he is present in this crisis. You will have heard me refer to Amos chapter 3 verse 6 in recent days, which I find a striking verse of scripture. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? As we've seen, this does not make God the author of evil or sin, but it shows his complete control over everything that happens in this life. There is therefore a reason for this awful virus that has been sent into our city and into our land. And I think that this passage in James may help us to make some sense out of it. We're so used to being able to do what we like and go where we please. Even as Christians, we can tend to just make decisions without seeking the Lord about them. We assume that if we put something in the diary, then that event or commitment will happen. And in normal times, it does. And indeed, it's good always to keep our next appointment. But sadly, we live in a society that has taken the future for granted. Society now believes it's quite unnecessary even to mention God, let alone to seek after him and to serve him. You may think it is welcome news that President Trump has announced today as a national day of prayer in the US in the light of this world pandemic. What a sensible decision of President Trump. Can you imagine a politician in this country daring to announce such a day of prayer? The last time we had one, as far as I can recall, was during the Second World War. You may recall the National Day on 26th of May 1940 and the miraculous events that saw over 10 times the number of troops rescued than were predicted by the so-called experts. Well, since those days, we've moved further and further away from our Christian moorings. Even if there was to be a National Day of Prayer in our nation, there would be disagreement about which God we are to pray to. Sadly, though, The reality is that our politicians seem even afraid to mention God. You will recall Alistair Campbell's infamous quote at the time of the Gulf War. "We don't do God," he said. Sadly, that is the view of the majority in today's society. They don't do God. Too many live only for the things of this life. They make their plans for the future as if they are the authors of it. What this is really doing is shaking a fist at God. Puny, insignificant mankind, smaller than an ant in God's sight, thinking that he can ignore the God who made us. In Psalm 2, we read of the scene in heaven as the world rages against God, and we see God's reaction. Let me read verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." We live in a city that for years has made its own way without God. We have a national health service, the old, and it gives people the confident expectation that they will live to a ripe old age. And if something happens to them, they can always go to the NHS. And most people in London have jobs and a comfortable place to live. We can probably count the number of Britons going on foreign holidays in their millions rather than in their thousands. In our generation, we've never experienced real deprivation. When national disasters occur in the world, it's almost without exception many thousands of miles away, and so people feel safe and secure here. The problem that so many in London face is in fact the same that the people of Laish faced in Judges chapter 18 verses 27 and 28, when the people of Dan descended upon this people, who we read were quiet and secure. There was no one to help them because it was far from Zidon and they had no business with anyone. They'd cut themselves off. Now, while London isn't cut off from the rest of the world, and we have many connections and relationships with many nations, we have, on the other hand, become distant from God. We're quiet and secure in ourselves because we haven't just become distant from God, but we've turned our backs on him. And so, of course, there is none to deliver us in time of crisis. Let us look back at our passage in James, reading verses 13 and 14. "Go to now, ye that say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain.' Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Do we think of our lives as a vapour? Well, if you go out on a cold day, but probably not today, and breathe out, your breath will appear as a vapour. And you'll see it for a few seconds and then it will vanish into the atmosphere, caught by the wind. And the Bible says it's your life. That's how fragile it is. That is how insignificant it is in God's sight. There is one thing we can say about this coronavirus. It makes us realize our own mortality. The Prime Minister had some serious warnings to give when he addressed the nation on Thursday. He warned that many families would lose loved ones. And this is a crisis like no other in our generation. we seem no longer to be able to rely on the National Health Service as we were, because the pandemic threatens to overrun it completely. We're no longer able to plan our business trips, and many Easter holidays in Europe will face cancellation. What is the lesson that this passage is trying to teach us? It is surely that we cannot continue to live without God. Or if we are Christians, we're to be walking more closely with him, so that we're not taken unawares by these crises. I wonder what your reaction is to these events. There will be many who will just be wishing that it would all go away. They will see it as a bad dream and will want to bury their heads in the sand until it's all over. And then when life returns to normal, they will forget all about what happened and learn no lessons from it. And I do hope that won't be our reaction. And I hope that this will give us all cause for serious reflection. The first question I hope that we will ask is whether we're right with God. Have we been living our lives away from him? If so, then now is the time to put things right. To illustrate my point, I'd like us just to turn briefly to Luke chapter 13, where we read about some other tragedies that took place in the time of the Lord Jesus' ministry. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Well, we may think that those who die from coronavirus and other such plagues are in some ways perhaps worse sinners than we are. Maybe we think that God has some special plan for us and that we'll be okay. Well, in some ways, it's certainly true that every Christian is immortal until his time, his work on earth is done. I hope none of us will think that something like the coronavirus will only take those away who deserve it. In fact, what we do know is that the most vulnerable in society are most at risk. And so often when these tragedies happen, it is the most helpless and the poorest who suffer most. At the temple. On another occasion, a tower in Siloam collapsed and killed 18 people. It makes me think of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. What happened if that collapsed, given it's such a tourist attraction? Well, in both cases, the Lord asked the crowds whether those who were killed were worse sinners than others. And in both cases, the Lord replied that they were not. But unless they, the crowd, repented of their sins, they would perish in the same way. A warning to us that death lies at the door for all of us. The reason that death awaits each of us is because we're all sinners. Romans 6 verse 23 tells us that. Tells us that's why we're going to die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even then, physical death is not the end. Sin does not just end in death. And if it did, it would be marvellous for all the sinners, because they can just go into annihilation. They can just be forgotten. No, the Lord Jesus warned us in Matthew 10 verse 20, Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Friends, this is where our sin will take us after death, unless we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's only begotten Son, who came into the world to pay for the sins of God's people. We need now to turn to him, to repent of our sins, and to believe on him, that as the perfect, holy Son of God, he made the only sacrifice for my sin that could pay for it. Well, if we're already Christians, what then? Then we have an opportunity caused by this virus to take stock of our lives. Perhaps we've become overly self-sufficient. Perhaps we've taken things for granted. Well, this is a time for us to reflect. This is a time for us to come back to the Lord, to ask him, Lord, am I walking as I should be? And as the times are going to change in the next few days and weeks, we may find we've got more time aside than we thought we'd have. Well, it's time for us to seek the Lord, isn't it? Time for us to look to him, to remember the shortness of life, to remember that we are like the flower, the grass of the field, the flowers of the field, today here and tomorrow gone. Or in the words of our reading, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Well, we all say, if the Lord will. But do we really mean it? Do we tend to say it as a sort of shibboleth as Christians? Yes, I'll see you tomorrow, the Lord willing. Well, it's a good thing to say that, but it's an even better thing to mean it in all that we do, to make sure our plans all have the seal of God's approval. Amen. Amen. Amen.